On this Resurrection Sunday, we see that still some are having a really hard time with restrictions that are imposed by the government because of the coronavirus. And we see that in our daily news cycle, along with all of the numbers of the infected or even those who have died. So there's plenty of concern, real, genuine concern about possibly catching it and, God forbid, succumbing to it. It seems like every cough or every sneeze puts us on special alert. And even non-COVID-19 illness, those normal illnesses that we sometimes get, they drag us down physically and mentally. I've got a grandson who's seriously battling the allergies of the season, just as he has for the past couple of years. And he said to me one day, "I wish I had a different body." And I can truly commiserate with him, having suffered for many years from allergies myself. We naturally long for better days and better bodies. We long for a body that is free from the effects of allergies or illnesses, free from the debilitating conditions because of an accident or because of disease or even defect. And ultimately, we want to be free from death. Even if our life has been filled with some really good things like good health or good jobs, good working environments, a good family and home life, good friends, our lives race by us and are over before we know it. We can certainly identify with Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes, where he said, "Rejoice in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" But the God of all creation encourages us. He has a remedy for pleasureless days. And that's His Son, Jesus Christ, and the work that He's done to redeem sinners from sin and death. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead is proof that who He is and what He's done is effective in saving His people from their sins, as testified all throughout Scripture. Our salvation includes a new body and a new spirit. And God's Word says in Psalm 16:11, "You," speaking of God, "you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So Christ is the answer to pleasureless and difficult days. Well, let's not forget that God reveals His intentions to us in the Bible, from the very first book, Genesis, to its last book, Revelation. He intends to make all things new. All the things that have been wrecked in His creation by men and their fallenness. All that is under the wrath of God and His righteous judgment against sin. The world He originally created was very good. It was perfect. And the world He intends to recreate will again be very good and perfect, forever without sin and without death. A place where He will visibly dwell with His very own people, saved out of every nation through His Son, Jesus Christ. So today I want to draw out from Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:22, which reads, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And I want to draw out 3 points for our consideration this morning. On the one hand, I want to encourage those of us who are believers in Christ about our Lord's perfections and how they impact us. And on the other, I want to urge others to cross over from that death in Adam to life, real life in Christ, by repentance and faith in Him. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said to those who were listening to Him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So you can see in your outline three major points that are abbreviated for the sake of easy memorization. And I'll flesh out these points as we go through our lesson this morning. Now, the outline I will post along with this recording on sermon audio. Those points you see in your outline are, first, perfect substitute, second, perfect submission, and third, perfect sacrifice. So let's consider our first major point this morning, perfect substitute. Christ is the perfect substitute for those in Him. Now, what is meant by a perfect substitute? We've all learned that a substitute is someone who takes the place of another, someone or something. And when it's tied to the issue of punishment, the substitute takes the punishment the other deserved. In His divine economy, God demonstrates that from the very beginning. We see God sacrificing an animal in the Garden of Eden, a lamb, as we know from other scriptures, to cover Adam and Eve's sin. The lamb slain took their place and paid the penalty for their sins, which was death, that is, being permanently cut off from the land of the living. The punishment meted out according to God's law in Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, was to be exactly equivalent to the offense committed. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. All throughout the Bible, sin committed against the eternal Creator is worthy of eternal death. So, a substitute takes the place of another. Another thing, a substitute is also one who exactly corresponds to us. God appointed a sacrificial lamb as a substitute in the garden, and later goats, bulls, and birds under the law, but man's substitute was not designed to be a lesser creature forever. It must be a human chosen by God to take the place of another. Like for like. And that substitute must meet two essential conditions. First, he must possess a real flesh and blood body and a real human soul. Else he would not be fully human. So he can't be a ghost or a spirit which has no flesh and blood body. And on the other hand, it can't be just the Spirit of Christ taking the place of the human soul in a body. Now, some have erroneously taught this. But Christ would be only half a man, and therefore he would not be a perfect substitute in every way. So he must possess a real flesh and blood body and a real human soul. And secondly, the substitute must be unfallen in his human nature and innocent of sin in order to stand in the place of the guilty sinner. This means that another sinner can't satisfy the law's demands by taking the punishment of another sinner. He must pay for his own sin with his own death. And so the only one who meets those two essential conditions, as I've described, is Jesus Christ, God's unique Son. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15 says as much. Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And all points is stressed in verse 15, meaning that his temptations were representative of the temptations that afflict us as humans in both body and soul. In all his temptations, Jesus remained innocent of sin before his heavenly Father. So, a perfect substitute exactly corresponds to us in every way. He has a real flesh and blood body and a real human soul, and yet is without sin, being unfallen in his human nature and innocent of sin. And secondly, why we need a perfect substitute is because, as our text says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. And we can't forget the Bible teaching of our own fallenness as children of Adam. In the Psalms, David says that we are spiritually estranged from God, even in the womb, Psalm 58, verse 3. And again, that we are conceived in sin and born in iniquity, in Psalm 51, verse 5. The Apostle Paul says we are spiritually dead to God in trespasses and sins, in Ephesians 2, verse 1. All our life, we're marching toward a physical death and an immediate appointment with God after that to answer for what we've done in this life that He's given us. We see that in Hebrews 9, verse 27. And if we remain in Adam and die in our sins, the Bible says that we're destined to be punished with an everlasting destruction of soul and body. And you can see all of those references in your outline. Another reason why we need a perfect substitute is because God intended for His people's sins to be atoned for by the sacrifice of the incarnate Son of God. Like for like, as I've said before. Remember, Christ came in the likeness of men, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 7. The ultimate sacrifice of Christ is a once-for-all-time sacrifice that can't be duplicated by any person or a priest at Mass, or is meant to be repeated in animal sacrifices in the future. Once a type fulfilled by Christ, you don't go back to the type. God says that it's impossible for the Old Testament sacrifices to forever atone for sin in Hebrews 10, verse 4. God's word says there, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. These sacrifices under the law were only temporary as types until Christ came to atone for the sins of His people on the cross. And Paul says that again in Galatians 3, verse 19. We need a perfect body if we're to dwell with the incarnate Son of God in a new earth. Christ's redemption of God's people ensures that. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47 through 49, God's word reads, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." So we need a perfect body to dwell with the incarnate Son of God. Another set of verses from Paul in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, speaks this way. The creation itself, speaking about all of God's creation, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, that liberty being freedom from corruption and decay, the pollution of sin. And he goes on in verse 22 by saying that we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, which is what? The redemption of our body. So all those who are in Christ will possess a perfect, glorified body like His in the resurrection at His return. And there are a number of verses in your outline that speak to this point. You can see them there, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, Romans 8, and then 1 Corinthians 15, 49 through 52. It's absolutely imperative that we do not remain in Adam. Otherwise, we will die eternally in our sins. Flesh and blood human beings, fallen in sin with sins unatoned for, can never inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. All must repent and believe the good news of Christ in order to be found in Him. This is the teaching of the Scriptures. This is the good news in Christ, is that if we turn from our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus and what He has done, we have everlasting life. We've passed from death into life, as I read to you before from John chapter 5. And those perfect glorified bodies, they will no longer be subject to sickness or disease or infirmity or defect or even death. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is one of the reasons Christ came. Corrupt mortals cannot dwell with God forever. So he purchased a new body for us and will make a new creation for us where there is no sin or sorrow or death. Christ is the perfect substitute for sinners. Christ is the perfect substitute for those in him. Well, let's consider our second main point then, perfect submission. Christ demonstrates perfect submission for those in him. Now, why do we need to see perfect submission? This is an important point. We need more than a perfect glorified body in order to dwell with God. We need a perfect soul. And we need to see what perfect submission is like for us as human beings. Because you see, deep in our hearts, we hate authority. This is one of the things we've inherited from Adam and Eve. And it manifests itself in our lives in different ways. For instance, we don't like it when people tell us what to do, or what to think, or how to regulate our lives. Let me give you an example from your own childhood. You were told to do something, or maybe not to do something, and the first word out of your mouth was no. Now, who taught you that? Maybe you were told to eat something that was good for you, they said, but you refused to do it. You didn't want to eat that thing that was good for you. You were told to clean up your room and you got upset because it's your room, right? Or told to do your homework, but you did other things instead. And then you got a little bit older and were told to drive safely. Everyone's told to drive safely, but you decided to race your friends. Or maybe you did donuts in the school parking lot. Or the chief sin nowadays, you've texted while driving, which is unsafe and it's unlawful. And the list could go on if we were to write it all down. And some would say, look, Pastor, that's just harmless fun, youthful defiance. But you see, that's the seed of it in the heart, that hatred of authority that finds full expression later on in life. As adults, there are times, and you have to admit this, you didn't get along with your employer, or maybe it was a certain coworker. Maybe you hated going to your relatives or your in-laws for a special occasion. And there are some neighbors you don't particularly care for, and some in local government or on the school board that you wish were gone. And there are certain politicians or performers that you just can't stand. And this is us. This is fallen human beings dealing with one another. Why do we deal with each other in such a way? Well, because you got to listen to them tell you what they think and what they do and how they live their lives. And if you're going to get along and not stir the pot, you know how it goes. It behooves you to follow suit and not in agreement. But you don't agree with it in your heart because, you know, you're the boss and no one's going to tell you what to think, what to do, or how to live. And that's the essence of the hatred of authority in your heart. Now, you may not see them as authorities over you, but you certainly won't let their words rule over you. You define your world. And that's a problem, especially as it pertains to God and His Word, because you really don't want Him to tell you what to think, what to do, or how to live. You'd rather just be left alone to do your own thing. But this is His universe, His planet, His rules. And you can't dwell with God in His new earth in that sinful condition of soul. So more than being free from the sin defects that ravage your body, you need to be free from the sin defects that ravage your soul. Our lack of submission to God's authority in our lives is one of the chief characteristics of sin in our hearts, just as it was in Adam. And so, in Adam, all die. An unsubmissive heart refuses God on His terms because it thinks it knows better. It's a damning sin of many professing Christians in or out of the church today. And the devil's heart does exactly the same thing. It refuses God. It never fully submits to God's will, His word, and His way. And so our lack of submission to God's authority in our lives is one of the chief characteristics of sin in our hearts. And it is the thing that damns us. Secondly, only Christ demonstrated perfect submission in His life. And after His resurrection from the dead, His humanity was confirmed in a state of perfect righteousness and holiness forever. We need to see that as we study His life and His words in Scripture. His victory over sin as He walked this earth should inspire us. It should motivate us. In fact, it is Bible encouragement to us that better days are coming in Christ. Will you be a part of that? If we truly belong to Christ, we are destined to be just like Him, thinking what He thinks, doing what He does, and living like He lives. The Word of God says in 1 John 3, verse 2, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Only Christ demonstrated that perfect submission. We need to see it. So, we need a perfect soul if we're to dwell with Christ forever. An unsubmissive heart and a glorified body just doesn't mix. It's like oil and water. Now, you can shake up a bottle mixed with oil and water, but they will eventually settle into their constituent parts. It's the same way with the spirit and the flesh. The Bible says we're to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on Christ, the new man. To be submissive in the roles that He's given us in our families, in the church, and even in community affairs until He comes. You see, your sanctification, which God is doing in you after your conversion to God by the new birth, is a process of growing more like Christ and less like the world, becoming more yielded to the will of God and less yielded to the will of self. It's a real struggle between the flesh and the spirit. There's no denying that. But it's a struggle that's already been won in the life of Christ. And it's a yieldedness guaranteed to be perfected in us because of this, Christ's death and resurrection, and the life-giving Spirit God sent to dwell in us after Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. You are to work with Him in sanctification by yielding to God's will in you and actively obeying God's commands. And learning to live a life of yieldedness begins now in the trials and tribulations of this life and not after death. Our Savior showed us the way. Listen to a few verses that encourage us to right motives and right conduct that we possess in Christ. 1 John 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in Him, that is Christ, ought himself also to walk just as He walked. John 14, verse 5, if you love Me, Jesus says, obey My commandments. Philippians 2, verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. A couple of chapters over, Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that means we can submit as God defines submission in the Scriptures. And then Galatians 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So just as we need a perfect body, incorruptible and immortal, We also need a perfect soul united to it, joyfully submitting to God as Christ showed us. Christ demonstrates perfect submission for those in Him. So let's consider our third and final point this morning. Perfect sacrifice. Christ became the perfect sacrifice for those in Him. First, why we need a perfect sacrifice. I mean, some would say, aren't there other options to make us right with God? And the Bible answer is no. There is no other way for God's people to be made right with Him except through the cross of Christ. The Gospels record this truth for us in a dramatic way when Christ was praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane before His arrest. If there were any other way, the Father would have showed it to His Son in answer to His question on exactly that point. We read in Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Three times this was heard by our Lord's apostles, and it was recorded in the Gospels to teach us that there was no other way in God's economy than by the way of the cross. Salvation could only come by Christ being crucified for our sins. The false arrest and the accusations of Israel's leaders, the beatings and the mocking of Christ, His scourging and public humiliation, stripping Him naked and crucifying Him on a cross, all these were God's terms for the salvation of His people. No other way to satisfy His divine wrath against sin. No other way for God's people to receive a full pardon and release from sin. No other way for the free gift of life to be given and righteousness imputed and the Spirit poured out than through the atoning death of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, on that horrible execution stake. And God foretold it through the prophets. The prophet Isaiah, where it speaks of the astonishment of the people at the death of God's own Son, His servant. At the end of Isaiah 52, the Bible says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so His visage was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. So He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at Him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. So He shall be high and exalted, extolled, high up on a cross, and afterward seated in glory at the right hand of the Father." Men and women astonished by Christ's death, God's servant, so much so that even the highest officials in all the earth, the kings of the earth, will shut their mouths and consider Christ and His claims. So there's no other way than God's way of redemption. And another thing, Christ's atoning death not only paid for sins to be forgiven, but His death paid in advance for our perfect bodies and perfect souls. Sanctified by God's Spirit and His Word, a new mind, a new heart that loves God completely and is fully obedient to Him. That first installment has already been given to those who believe in Him and have faith in Jesus. Listen again to the encouragement of God's Word. God says in Ezekiel 36:36, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And we see here that God promises to take away those stony hearts in us, hardened through disobedience, and to give us new hearts that will submit to Him in obedience. God says in another place concerning the new covenant in Christ and the blessings that flow from it in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Here we see those verses, and we see that the redeemed in Christ will be characterized as a lawful, obedient people, past sins forgiven and forgotten by God. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. In Him, that is in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. You see, it's God who seals us with the Holy Spirit in order to guarantee that those who have been purchased by Christ's redemption on the cross will receive a full inheritance in Him. And part of that inheritance is a perfect body and a perfect soul. So Christ became the perfect sacrifice for those in Him. Well, let's consider four final things then to encourage us about that sacrifice, Christ's perfect sacrifice and His resurrection from the dead, to conclude today's message this morning. First, as you see in your outline there, God defined the perfect sacrifice of Christ, His Son. We see that all throughout Scripture. Man has no say in how God's justice is satisfied with reference to sin. When lawless men plotted His death and then hung Him on a cross for being a threat to them, God took that cross and defined it as the altar of sacrifice upon which the ultimate Passover lamb was to be sacrificed by Him. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And again, he says it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for He, that is God, made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, the Father defined His Son's death as a sin offering for us. The second thing we see here by way of conclusion is that God initiated and completed it. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then, of course, that famous chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 10, says this, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. So here we see not only God initiating the atoning sacrifice of His Son, but completing it by making Christ's humanity, His body and soul, an offering for sin in His death on the cross. And we see the glorious promises made to Christ by His Heavenly Father of seeing His seed and prolonging His days and prospering His hand, which could only happen if God raised Him from the dead. Christ endured the pain of the cross for the joy to be forever experienced afterward. And are we not, as Christians, to live in the same way before God? God's Word says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So God initiated and completed the perfect sacrifice of his Son. And thirdly, by way of conclusion, God fulfilled its purpose as he determined beforehand. In Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, he says that God delivered his Son Jesus into the hands of those who would condemn him and crucify him, even though Pilate publicly declared the Lord's innocence before handing him over to be crucified. God foreordained it, that is, he made it certain in human history. Thus, the cross was not an accident or a plan B because Christ was somehow rejected as king by the Jews, as some have erroneously taught in the church. God determined from the very beginning the purpose of it all beforehand, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter states God's purpose by quoting two separate Old Testament prophecies to show that Christ's perfect sacrifice was for salvation and for judgment. He quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. He says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he quotes from Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So salvation is seen in the first part of God's great purpose and the subjugation of God's enemies beneath the feet of Christ in the second part. Peter says that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. So he is the Savior or Christ of God's elect, and he is Lord over all creation. So God fulfilled the purpose that he determined beforehand in the perfect sacrifice of his Son. And then this last point, God testified to its efficacy by raising Christ, his Son, from the dead. Now think with me for a moment. If somehow the atoning sacrifice of Christ had been deficient, Christ would not have been raised from the dead by God. And Paul says as much. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "If Christ was not raised, we are still in our sins." And if somehow the Son of God was defective in his character or negligent in his ministry and had sinned, he would not have been raised from the dead and exalted to the Father's right hand in heaven. But the perfect sacrifice could not be deficient because God did it. It's his salvation, and it's perfect and complete. And the Son of God was not defective or negligent because the Father raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. We have the greatest encouragement and the greatest assurance in God's work by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says in Acts 2, verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear." So we see in this verse, we see God actively working still, even now, to save men and women because of what his Son has done for them. And the Apostle Paul also speaks about Christ's resurrection in Romans chapter 1. Verse 1, it says, "Paul, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." So you see, here God declared it first to men. And now those who are the called of God, they declare Christ's name to others, just as the Apostle Paul did, just as the Apostle Peter and others, even down to the very present hour. We needed a perfect body, a perfect soul, and a perfect sacrifice to receive forgiveness and life. in Christ, all are made alive, as it says in our text in 1 Corinthians 15:22. God defined the perfect sacrifice of His Son. He did it on His terms and His timetable. He determined its purpose beforehand and fulfilled it. And He declared its efficacy by raising His Son Jesus from the dead. So what have we considered today? Christ is the perfect substitute for sinners, demonstrating perfect submission for us to see and becoming the perfect sacrifice for all those in Him. So how do I come to Christ Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life? That very first thing is to turn. I must turn from my sinful, self-centered lifestyle that leads only to eternal death. And then I must trust Christ. I must trust Him to be my Savior from the just punishment for my sins. It's His cross that redeems sinners from sin, and He is the Lord, the King of my new life in Him, through His resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of the Father. So I must turn from my sinful ways and trust in Him if I am to escape death in Adam and to be found in Christ, possessing forgiveness and eternal life. And then Christ also told His disciples to take up their cross with Jesus, to bear His reproach before the world, to learn of Him through His Word, in order to be glorified with Him when He comes. And not only to take up the cross with Christ Jesus, but to tell others. I must learn to unashamedly tell others by word and actions that I truly belong to the Lord Jesus, who ransomed me from sin and death, and that there's plenty of room in His kingdom for others who turn and trust and take up and tell. Won't you join with me in a prayer of thanksgiving to our sovereign Lord?